do.
Russ, before I forget, can you turn up that background music just a bit? I couldn't hear it in my office. I'm almost still in there. Good morning, evening, everybody. Evening it is. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silence in order to give us each the opportunity to examine ourselves to be ready for the Word of God. If there's any sin in your heart at this particular time, please cease from it and turn to humility so that you can learn God's Word and leave any details aside at this time, please. And that in mind, let us bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided, by means of your grace, all this tremendous information that leads us into worship and awe of you. We thank you for the work that you have done in our behalf that has earned and given us our salvation, our eternal life, and things in our position in Christ that we can have tremendous confidence in, and therefore walk by means of grace as we are no longer under the law. We know, Father, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and therefore we can approach your throne with boldness at any time as your sons, as your believer priests. And for these tremendous privileges that we have in the church age, we are grateful. We do ask, Father, that you challenge us with what we're about to hear tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So we, in our general facts of the angels, we have turned to the living creatures, which we'll probably complete tonight, although their activities, all of which are in the book of Revelation, are given, they're quite active in what they do. Not a lot of specifics are given about why or the explanations of their particular station as they are around the throne of God. So we'll cover the facts concerning them, and then tomorrow night, I believe, we'll be starting right with human history at the beginning, well, at least starting to. So the living creatures is a title which represents these angels as manifesting the fullness of divine life, unceasing activity, and abiding participation in the worship of God. They're given a lot to do during the tribulational period. As we go to our picture again, one thing that's left out here is that they are covered with eyes. That is not depicted here. They seem to each have two eyes, but they actually are covered with eyes. Of course, this is just some artist's rendition. Again, some think they're cherubim, others think they're seraphim. The scripture doesn't tell us, so we shouldn't conjecture on it. As we start in verse 1, we get the entire picture of really what they do and what is important for us to glean from that. And that in our limited knowledge of what we receive from the scripture concerning these angels, same with the cherubim, seraphim, and rank and file angels, as long as they're the holy, as they're described as holy and elect angels, they worship God, they do what God tells them to, and they are in awe of God. And for how many millions of years, we'll see tonight that they actually learn, because they're looking to learn from us. That means that their knowledge is progressive, quite like ours is. Like we know more a year from now than we did last year, if we're looking into the Word of God sort of thing. And so do they. So with all their, however long they've been with God, they've continued to learn, and they are in awe of the magnificence of God, and so should we be. And in our lifetime, we have the privilege of learning who God is so that we would have that awe of who he is, his majesty, his power, his ability to redeem, not only to redeem us from the pit, but also to take care of every single problem that we could ever have, and that we can simply rely on him as these angels do. They take orders from him. They rely on his will. Whatever he says goes, and they do so, and they are benefited greatly for that. They have humility, obedience, they praise God's glory, they behold him in utmost awe. They know that he alone is worthy, he alone is worshipped. In that psalm that we read, Psalm 148, God commands them to praise him. It says, praise him, all you his angels. And we need to come to that exact understanding as well as believers, that we gain humility, such an important virtue in the Christian way of life, as we'll see as we get into our intro in the dispensations of the conflict tomorrow evening. It's really what is the explanation for why Satan fell, is that he turned from his God-centered life to a self-centered life. And as a finite creature, anytime you do that, you have lost. You can't be occupied with God and occupied with yourself at the same time. And when he became occupied with himself, that's when arrogance took over, and he left his dependence on God. And a creature who does that is left on their own in their arrogance. And left alone, as the creatures that we are, we will be absolutely miserable to our own devices. Remember, as I stated several times this week, God has not given us a steering mechanism. You do not have that ability. God has decided to make himself the steering mechanism, and we must rely on that. So that's where humility comes in. We must understand that we must obey, and when we don't obey, recover quickly. We should praise God's glory, behold him in utmost awe. We should know that he alone is worthy, he alone should be worshipped, and that he alone should be exalted. And that's where John sees now in Revelation 4:1. This is his first glimpse of the throne. And these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This again is the third heaven beyond all telescopes. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, and this is probably Gabriel, though we don't know, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And please notice that word, after these things. We see the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, right up until the end of Revelation 3. And so we would assume here that, well, not just assume, it's known, the church is now over with. And between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4, which is not here mentioned, there is the rapture of the church. And we're going to see the 24 elders, which to me and to most that I agree with, that doesn't make any sense at all. But even to those that I highly respect and I do agree with, that the 24 elders are church age winner believers, and we'll see that coming up. So the church is already in heaven. So from Revelation 4 onward, and it's not really till Revelation 6 that we see the start of the tribulation, but in Revelation 4, it has the church is already over, and the tribulation has begun. So he hears something, and the angel says to him, come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. Now he's not in heaven. John is still on the island of Patmos as a prisoner, and he is experiencing in the spirit the presence of being in the presence of God and seeing these glorious visions. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne, it just says the one. We don't know if it's God, if it's the resurrected Jesus Christ, or if it's the Trinity, entire Trinity, or God the Father. So it doesn't matter for us. It's not told. But John here becomes one of the few to see this very exciting spectacle, which is the throne of God, before exiting the earth, I should say. For humans who have been on the earth, we've seen that Isaiah has seen it in Isaiah 6, Daniel has seen it, Ezekiel has seen it, and Moses saw it with 70 others, because he was allowed to take 70 elders up with him on Mount Sinai. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne as well. So there were a few who have got to see this before they exited this earth, and John would be the last one, as the Bible would be closed with this book. And so he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So it says that he was like these precious gems. And this leads us to possibly thinking that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, though again, we're not told, because of these gems. The precious stones mentioned definitely have meaning, because first off, the jasper stone, which is used in chapter 21 in Revelation, is a clear like a crystal, so it would indicate the jasper is like a diamond, and the sardius is known to be a ruby red color, like a ruby. That's why they call it ruby red, right? And it's a beautiful red color. The significance is that, well, first off, we've seen 9 precious stones in Ezekiel 28 that covered Lucifer. Those 9 are represented as the 12 stones that are around the foundation of the New Jerusalem and on the breastplate of the high priest. and during Israel's time, of course. And on Mount Sinai, Moses saw his throne as also a sapphire. Ezekiel also saw a sapphire as the basis of his throne. But these two stones, the jasper and the sardius, are actually on the breastplate of the high priest. It's something like this. And they're also around the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Both have the same stones, and there are 12 of them. There are 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest, one for each tribe of Israel. We find the same 12 stones around the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Okay, so what's the significance of these two? It turns out that they're the first one and the last one. So the jasper is the first one. The sardius is the last one that's listed as the breastplate was to be made. And so they, since they represent the tribes of Israel, they represent the first one, represents the firstborn. The 12 tribes come from Jacob's 12 sons. So the first one represents the oldest. The last one represents the youngest. And in like fashion, it is significant because the jasper and the sardine, or it's the name for the sardius, are the first and last of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the priest and represented Reuben and Benjamin. And Reuben's name means behold a son, and Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. And that is quite significant because Jesus Christ is the firstborn son. He is the preeminent one in Colossians chapter 1, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And so they both represent him. And certainly, you know, he is representing all the tribes of Israel since he is the king of the Jews. He is. He will be seated on David's throne during the millennium as king of the Jews, fulfiller of all the covenants to Abraham and David. And so since it's the first and last stone, it would include all the stones, that he does represent them all. But these two are selected or seen by John because of their meaning. Reuben means that Christ is the first begotten son. Benjamin means that Christ is also the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, and he is just the Son of God seated at the right hand of God in hypostatic union. And so that's significant. As John sees this, it represents, again, you have your word, your Bible in front of you is seamless, inspired by God. I mean, no man could continue to come up with all this typology and get all of it right over so many pages of Scripture. Just impossible. Now, it's interesting also to note, on a side note, that Lucifer's stones that are listed in order in Ezekiel 28, the sardine is mentioned first and the jasper is mentioned sixth. It's the sixth one on the list. Okay. But in the New Jerusalem, which this is the best picture that could be found, I'm surprised that people haven't made up more of them. It really is a limited thing on Google anyway. But anyway, these stones that are around, there's the pearly gates are around the throne as well, around the foundation, and the stones are around the foundation. That in the New Jerusalem, the order is reversed. So whereas on Lucifer, the sardius was first and the jasper was sixth, when the New Jerusalem is described, the jasper is first and the sardius is sixth. In other words, both are reversed. And so what does it mean? Nobody knows. However, I must venture an interpretation. I mean, there's a reversal of glory, isn't there? I mean, who was completely glorified before the creation of the human race? I mean, God had one creation if we're created after their fall, which seems to be right, the angels. And what do they do now? They serve us. In the Old Testament, they're called the sons of God. They're called the sons of God in Job. They're called the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And the people of God are called servants of God. You get into the New Testament, the order is reversed. They're called ministers of the people of God, servants, and we're called the sons of God. So the order is reversed. Satan's fall and his decision to worship himself instead of God actually caused a reversal of fortune from angel to man. And that seems to be the best interpretation of that. The emerald, which is green, which is an appearance of the rainbow, as you see there again in verse 3, it is eighth, number 8 in Lucifer's list, and it is fourth in the New Jerusalem list. So it went from 8 back to 4. Again, it seems, because there's only 12 of them, right? That's the right division by 4. There are 3 sets of 4, or 4 sets of 3, however you want to look at it. There is a reversal there. So verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. In the Greek language, there are two types of crowns. There's the Stephanos, which is a victory crown. You would get that if you won an event in the games. There is a diadema, or diadema, that is a king's crown. That is a crown of authority. The one that is listed here is the Stephanos, and the Stephanos is a victor's crown. It's what you would get for winning a race or whatever event in the Olympics and so on. And it's interesting here this to show, therefore, that who are these people? And there's a lot of debate over who the 24 elders are, but they have victor's crowns. So in other words, they've already been evaluated. I mean, they have gold victor's crowns. They have already had victory. And if, again, back in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, the seven churches that are described there, it says to the winner, the Nikao, the overcomer in your New American Standard, will be given such and such a reward. And one of the rewards is a crown called the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2. And so it seems, and seems most likely, that the ones who are sitting on the throne are the ones that have already been rewarded. Could they be Old Testament saints? The Old Testament saints don't get evaluated until after Christ comes back. So this is right here in Revelation 4 is the beginning of the tribulation. Christ has not returned. So the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints have not been evaluated yet. We don't ever see in the scripture that the angels get rewards like this. It's not anywhere. And so it makes sense that these are church age Nakaos. Nakaos. And if we compare this with Daniel's vision, Daniel says, or writes of his vision in Daniel 7, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. Please notice they're set up. And the Ancient of Days, which is Jesus Christ, took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Which, much like Ezekiel's vision with those wheels that with the cherubim, there was fire amidst those four cherubim. So, but please notice here, I was looking until thrones were set up. And it's possible here that Daniel sees the thrones as empty. They're set up. And it's fun to think that one of these thrones is assigned for you. It's got your name on it. Because in Revelation 4, we see people sitting in them. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see them empty. And so, possibly, there's one there with your name on it. That's up to you, though. It's not up to me. Of course, you know that. 24 elders. why 24? Well, there's, again, a lot of interpretation of that. But first, before I quote that, I will quote John Wolverud, who writes in his book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, while, and I didn't put the guy's name in because it doesn't matter. It's some other guy, some other theologian. You probably wouldn't know him anyway. But while so-and-so does as well as anyone could to support the identification of the elders as angels, it is evident that he does not have any final or conclusive proof, and the controversy cannot be resolved. And that's, again, in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I quote that because I do really, really appreciate John Wolverud as a theologian, because he's honest like that. You know, he's academically honest. He doesn't push through a conjecture and take a stand on it and argue with people over it. More evidence is towards the fact that the 24 elders are winner believers from the church age. So, back to the number 24. Are there only 24 coveted spots? Well, there's two interpretations that we can look at. First off, all the priests of Israel, there were thousands of Levitical priests who all could serve at any given time. Because there were so many of them, when they met together with the high priest to make decisions or to change policies concerning whatever they were doing, they had 24 representatives, two from each particular group. So 24 was the number of priests that represented all the priests of Israel. And if we take that interpretation, the 24 here could mean that these are representatives. Also, though, 12, like the 12 stones, represent, and the 12 tribes often represent Israel, and Christ is the firstborn seated at the right hand. Again, Benjamin is his name, the name of Benjamin that he appears as here. The firstborn is always worthy of double honor. He always gets a double blessing, the firstborn male does. And so since in Israel, he is the firstborn, and we are in union with him as the firstborn of the church, therefore, 24 would represent the fact of inheritance, that it's the doubling of the what the firstborn would normally get. So if we combine the two together, both interpretations, we would have church age winner believers who represent the entire church at the throne of Christ. And that seems to me to be a wonderful interpretation. Now, it's important to note that they are as we continue. So verse 5 now comes the, the setup almost, we're almost there. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Most everybody interprets that as representing God the Holy Spirit, seven being the number of perfection and completion. So there were seven lamps of fire, most likely God the Holy Spirit, I would say with confidence that it is. And as we see now in verse 6, they have eyes in front and behind, like the wheels that accompany the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, here in Revelation 4, 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, the fact that their eyes represent, could represent two things. If they are representatives of who God is, then it represents the omniscience of God, who he sees all, and therefore also his omnipresence. But it could also mean that they are knowing of the wisdom of God, that they do know the wisdom of God. And we're going to see that there's a bit of a change here with them, that they do actually have, it seems that they have gained some wisdom over time, and I mean over the time of the church age, which we'll pull out in a second. So they have eyes in front and behind, like the wheels that accompany the cherubim. So because of that, some people say, well, they're cherubim. Okay. However, the four living creatures are not in the same location as the cherubim. Do you remember where the cherubim were? They were under the throne. And in fact, the seraphim were above the throne. And so we have cherubim below the throne, seraphim above the throne, and the living creatures in the center and around the throne. Again, it says in the center and around the throne. So we've got angels, and it seems that these guys are angels since they have six wings. They actually represent or at three different levels, and what they represent, again, we're not told. We're not told. And so the conjecture abounds on this. You can read 100 different commentaries on this, and you get 100 different interpretations of it. And that's, you know, when God doesn't reveal it, he doesn't reveal it. What he does reveal about them is their awe of God, their obedience to God, their humility before God. That's mentioned over and over again. Their service to mankind. And aren't we told to serve one another? Who is the greatest among you? The one who serves everybody else. And as Christ stated that clearly, we're to serve the body of Christ. And as he said himself when he came into the world, I came to serve, not to be served. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And so everything that they do, I mean, that's the real main thing that we must glean from them, even though in our study we should document everything that they are. They each have one face of the same type as the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, who all have all four faces, and that's in the next verse, Revelation 4, 7. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. That's the same as an ox. It's the same word. And the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So it's the same faces that the cherubim have, except here, each individual has one face. So that makes them different than the cherubim. Also, how they're different from the cherubim is that they have six wings. They have six wings, but say the same praise, or praise in the same way, almost the same way, as the seraphim, and that's in verse 8. Again, they have six wings, and they say praise, they sing, they say, sorry, holy, 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 but they don't say as the Lord of hosts, and we'll point that out. They praise God, though, like the seraphim did, and that's in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. If you remember what the seraphim, two covered their eyes, two covered their feet, and with two they obeyed God. The flying meant that they went where God told them to. Here it doesn't say where the wings are. They're full of eyes around and within. Again, either that represents the omniscience of God or the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of God that these creatures possess. It could be either one. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. When they call him the Almighty, it means that they recognize his power. That's God's title for his power. That's his omnipotence. So eyes all around, they recognize God's omnis. All omnis are here. His omniscience, his omnipresence, and here as Almighty is omnipotence. Who was and is to come represents his eternity. You know, he is the self-existent one. He is the only one who is self-existent. That's why it's really insane for a creature who is created by God to get self-centered and neglect God. Because you can't, you can attempt it, but it never works. It never works. Anybody who becomes self-centered gets absolutely miserable. Their lives fall apart. And it's what happened in the angels. What is given to us about Satan is that he was, because of his splendor, he got absorbed with whatever, his intelligence, his good looks, his authority that he was given. And he turned self-centered, but he's a created creature. And therefore, self-centeredness means that you have to depend on yourself. You can't depend on yourself when you're created, because you're dependent on your creator. It's completely antithetical. And so in your makeup, you have conflicting things going on. The created being trying to be really self-existing, depending on himself. And the two clash. You know, it's like typing in a bad program into your computer and it crashes the whole thing. You've got conflicting commands in a processor, and what it does is it shuts the whole processor down. I remember back in the day when we were way long ago, you know, when computers were like the size of this room. I'm not that old. Some of you are. but we, you know, we're taught to write these basic programs. You remember we had to learn those in college, I think. And writing basic was, you know, pretty simple thing. But if you, in the many lines of code that you wrote, you're basically telling the processor what to do in order. If something up, like in the first line, conflicted with something in the, like, 100th line, the whole thing would shut down. And you'd have to scan all those lines to find the error. And if you've got, like, 1,000 lines of code, it'd take you forever to find the error. For you guys old enough, if you had the punch cards, right, Debbie Shaker, I remember you told me you had the punch cards. If you take one of those punch cards out, that program doesn't work, even though you have all the rest in the right order. The same thing happens here. The self-existent one can be independent, right? God can be independent because he's not dependent on anything else. He is self-existing. He has no beginning and no end. The creature must depend on his creator. For the creature to say, I'm going to be self-existent, self-dependent, you've got conflicting code. And it doesn't work up here. And when it doesn't work up here, that affects everything else. I mean, look what it's done to Satan and the fallen angels. Look at their end. We're told what their end is. And it's not pretty. We're also told the wrath that God is going to bring upon those who have rejected him, all creatures, men and angels. It ain't pretty. It is not. I read through the entire book of Revelation today really slowly with Walrood's commentary, and I studied it through. I read through the whole thing. And the judgments during that time are just unbelievable. But believable. Going back to these four living creatures, please notice it says that they do not cease to say. So there is no rest in their praise of God's holiness. Now they don't get tired. Okay? They're not earthly bound fleshly creatures like we are. There is no rest in their praise of God's holiness, his power, and his eternity. And that's exactly what they're praising. They praise his holiness, his power, and his eternity. And it says that they do not cease. Day or night, they continue. And again, is there a time where you and I should not be in awe of God? I'm not saying praying 24 hours. I'm not saying reading your Bible 24 hours. It's just an attitude. It's just an attitude that God is my tremendous, marvelous, almighty superior. Is there a time where I can say, well, it's my time for self-centeredness? No, God does give you time. He gives you 24 hours a day. He says, give me a little bit, listen to my word. The rest is yours. But even though it's yours, is there a time where you can say, well, now's my time to be independent from God? Not allowed. And it's stupid to do so. Absolutely stupid. You know, there's the religious person who thinks, well, you know, I did my thing on Sunday. Now that that's over, I go back to the cosmic system, and then I come back on Sunday. And if I really screwed up in the cosmic system, I'll just rededicate myself on Sunday and get saved all over again, for those who believe they can lose their salvation. And you know, you got an attitude when you're in church, but when they're out there in the world, they have a different attitude. It should not be that way. You have, and now us in the church age, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under rules and regulations. We are under grace. And under grace, you are with your Father and can be with your Father all day in submission and humility to Him. Now, what they say here is different, just to point it out, from the seraphim, slightly different. The seraphim stated in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I failed to bring this out when we were there. The hosts mean angels. Angels. So they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of angels, whose the whole earth is full of his glory." And it seems that they kind of upgrade that here. And I'm not saying that these are seraphim, but these angelic creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," not just the Lord of the angels. They give praise and honor to his entire power, which we will see also includes the redemption of man. We don't see them saying that here. Although they did, one of them, by God's command, did bring that burning coal to Isaiah to show him redemption. Verse 9. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sit on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever," and you can go ahead and read verse 10, but I'm going to stop here and go back to that in a second. It says, "The 24 elders, which are the winner believers of the church age, fall down, worship him, and they cast their crowns at his feet." So it's clear, first off, before we get to that, that there are similarities with these creatures in the cherubim and seraphim. However, the scripture gives them the title living creatures only. Their bodies are not described. Their legs are not described like the legs of the cherubim were, who were told that they had straight legs and hoofs. But there is a principle that's clear. And the other distinctions are far less important than this. This, again, I quote from John Walvoord, "Wise is the soul who finds in the scriptures the revelation of such a God and who bows now in this day of grace in faith and worship before the God who he will serve in eternity." What he's saying is, wise is the soul who first you got to find him. You got to know who he is. You're not going to fall down and worship somebody that you don't know. If you do try to worship something that you don't know, you're faking it anyway, because you don't even know what you're doing. These angels aren't faking it. You know, God didn't give them a script like a hymn book to read from. He didn't say, "All right, living creatures, open up your hymn books to number 7, and we're gonna sing holy, holy, holy." No, they know what they're saying, because God wouldn't accept it as worship, because true worship is wise worship. You know what you're doing. You know who you're praising, and you know why you're praising him. Now, that takes some time. That takes some years to search the scripture and through revelation by God the Holy Spirit come to know the God to, once you know him, will bow the knee in this day. And wise is that soul? Because you're going to do it for all eternity. It's wise to do it now. And it seems to state that we're going to see the 24 elders are around the throne. They also are bowing down and giving thanks and praising God for his redemption and his regeneration of man from an enemy of God to kings and priests. And it seems that those who take advantage of that throne now, see, remember Hebrews 4, approach the throne of grace with boldness. Those who take advantage of that now are actually going to be the ones that are closest to the throne for all of eternity. And I think there's far more than 24 of them. I think 24 is just a representation in my heart. Those who take advantage of their relationship with God now and approach the throne of grace in the right motivation, obviously. You can't say to yourself, all right, well, I'm going to pray a lot so I get that seat, one of those 24 seats. There's a reason why you pray. I mean, there has to be. And you won't be motivated to pray anyway unless you have a true love for God and want to talk to Him and pray to Him. those who take advantage of it in time will do so in eternity. And again, as I said, or as John said here, they're going to do it for all of eternity. This is stated in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says, therefore also God highly exalted Him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This doesn't all occur at the same time. Some are going to be in heaven, some below the earth, some on the earth. At different times in human history or angelic history, everybody's going to bow to that name. It is wise to find out what that name is, who that name is, and make that decision now in time. Therefore, I will state again that uncertainty, at best, must characterize human understanding regarding the angels. Same thing with the number 24. That's my interpretation, right? But I can't argue it with anybody, nor would I, because we're not told. Argument about such things is a waste of time, and it actually causes strife and dissension. No one should argue about such things. So I quote, as quoted from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Bishop George Bull, imagine your name is Bishop Bull. I love that name. He's an English theologian, born 1634, died 1710, a long time ago. And he wrote of angelic majesty and worship of God and the surpassing glory of the object of their adoration. And he says the following, and this really sums it up for me just quite perfectly. He says, when we consider what glorious beings the angels are, and yet that they are but creatures of and servants to the God whom we serve, waiting before His throne and humbly attending His commands, this consideration, if we let it sink deeply into our hearts, must needs possess us with the most awful apprehensions of the glorious majesty of our God at all times. What he means by awful in a 17th century depiction is being in awe of the apprehensions of the glorious majesty of our God at all times, but especially in our approaches to Him in His worship, and fill us with the greatest reverence and humility. We should do well often to call to mind Daniel's vision, to whom was represented the Ancient of Days sitting upon His throne, 1,000,000 ministering unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before Him. With what reverence should we behave ourselves in our addresses to the Divine Majesty, before whom the seraphim themselves hide their faces? And if they cover their feet, are conscious to themselves of their natural imperfection compared to the infinitely glorious God, bow should we clods of the earth, calls us clods as we are, bow should we clods of the earth, we vile sinners, blush and be ashamed in His presence. I don't like the word ashamed there, I would have changed that. I would say blush and be in awe in His presence, assuming no confidence to ourselves, but what is founded on the mercies of God and the merits of our blessed Redeemer and Advocate, Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves inclined, and when we find ourselves inclined to pride and vanity, to think highly of ourselves and of our services to God, let us reflect at what a vast distance we come behind the holy angels. How far short our poor, lame, imperfect services are of their holy and excellent ministry. Yet when we think of the ministry which the holy angels perform towards God and for us, let us at the same time propound them to ourselves as patterns and examples for our imitation. Extremely well written. And basically, he's saying, look, here are these holy angels. They're, at this moment, they're above us. They won't be in eternity. But at this moment, they are around the throne. Here they are. They can see him. The cherubim are with him. The seraphim are with him. The other angels, there's other angels in the book of Revelation too. There's this strong angel who is not identified, which really makes me curious. But again, he's not identified. They have this reverence and awe of him. And they become examples to us. You know, like, I would ask, and again, you answer this for yourself, how often in your prayer life do you tell God how awesome he is? And I mean, really mean it. Not just trying to score brownie points with your sugar daddy. I mean, like, really telling him, and because you honor and are just in awe of him. Or do you rush right to your needs? Which is fine, you know, it's fine. Your Father's gracious. You can talk to him about anything you want. He will hear your needs, and he will supply them in his perfect timing. But, I mean, how often do we sit with God and just say, you know, the things that you've taught me lately are just wonderful, and thank you for them. And thank him, and be in awe of him, and just have that personal time with him where you're exalting him. Again, I would refer you to Psalm 148. And, in fact, there's a whole, I think it starts in Psalm 146, all the way to Psalm 150-something. I can't remember the exact numbers. There's like eight psalms in a row that are all about praising God. They're just, they're songs, they're poems that were written in praise of God. And they're fantastic. And if you just spent a few minutes just reading a couple of them, you'd say, you know, this is wonderful. To be able to just have some alone time and tell God how tremendously awesome he is. Going back to the four creatures. Their faces being the same type suggests that they are continually represent the earthly ministry of Christ as revealed in the four Gospels. I give you this as a reminder. Matthew reveals Christ as King of the Jews, and he is the Lion of Judah. And so the king, or that's the lion, that's the first one. Mark is the servant that represents the ox or the beast of burden. Luke is Christ as a man. And again, when you read through these Gospels, or if you just read about them, you see that they each have trends. And the reason they do is because all four of them were written for four different audiences. You know, Matthew pinpoints more the Jews. He actually quotes the Old Testament more than anybody. Mark is to the Greeks and Romans who exalted servanthood. And Luke, of course, was to most likely to the Greeks in his area who saw Christ as a man, and he emphasizes Christ as a man, and that's the man, the face of a man. And then John, which is completely different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are somewhat similar. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. John represents him as God. It's very different from the others, and that's the eagle who is the highest flying bird. Now, plenty would disagree with this interpretation of their faces. More power to you. Absolutely. I mean, it can't be defended absolutely dogmatically. Yeah, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they would represent, it makes sense that they would represent the earthly ministry of Christ. We already saw, and we'll see it again, 1 Peter 1:12, the things that they long to look into is the ministry of Christ. They've seen the Son of God. They've seen him. These are angels around God's throne. Now, I don't know what figure they saw, because God is omnipresent. He has no boundaries. I have no idea what they saw, but it says that they're around his throne, so they saw him, at least a manifestation of him. And then they see the Son of God become a man, not an angel, a man, and die for the sins of man. And that, it says, they long to look into. In fact, 1 Peter 1:12 says it's the gospel that they truly do long to look into. And that makes sense that these four would represent the four gospels. Next, we turn to the activities of the living creatures. First, they worship and glorify God, as we've already stated, where we can read it in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Next, they thank and praise God for his creative work and for his redemptive work. We'll start in Revelation 4:9, also chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. They praise God for his creative work. And then we'll see in chapter 5 that they praise God for his redemptive work, which is interesting because they're not the beneficiaries of redemption. But they see it. And that's why it seems to me that they would learn. They're looking into redemption, it says in 1 Peter 1:12, things that angels long to look into. And as we'll see again in Ephesians 3:10, that the manifestation of Jesus Christ is made known through the church to the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies. So it's through us that they learned about redemption. And so they long to look into it in the church age. And in Revelation 5, they're actually praising God for it, not for their own redemption, but for the redemption of man. Verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory... I'm trying to ignore this fly, and it flew right in my face. Sorry. Did I wake you up? I'm sorry. Come on, dude. I do have my swatter. I don't want to get everybody distracted. Ah! Who needs a swatter? Oh, I just stunned him. I'm like, I have flashbacks of Pastor Bob doing this exact same thing. Student becomes like his teacher. He couldn't kill it either. All right, sorry. Verse 9. I could have been a demon, you know. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and this is wonderful, the winner believers cast their crowns at the feet of Christ because they know that they don't deserve them. It wasn't their work. It wasn't themselves. It was everything that Christ did. And they know that. They wouldn't be winner believers if they didn't know that. And they state, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. All things are created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is worthy. It's flying right in my face. Oh, right in my ear. Thank you. I have a demon fly on me. To receive glory and honor and power. And thou didst create all things. Now go to Revelation 5:8. Now, so they praise him for his creative work. Now they're going to praise him for his redemptive work. And when he had taken the book, now this is the scroll that has seven seals, and the Lord is the only one worthy to open the seals, and he's going to open them one by one. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having each one harp. So there's something exciting for you. If you become a winner believer, you're an automatic expert harp player in eternity. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, before we move on, there's something I do want to say about these bowls of incense. The prayers of the saints. Now, what saints? This is not them, because they're already there. There's no need for them to pray anymore. They're worshiping God right before the throne. These are the prayers of the tribulational saints. See, the tribulation has begun. And the saints in the tribulation, as we know of the tribulation, is the worst time that has ever experienced on the earth. And these prayers are ascending to God. And God is going to answer these prayers over the 7 years and deliver these people. So the golden bowls filled with the sacred incense represent the prayers of the saints, according to the text, the tribulational saints. And so it says here, I mean, they could have bowls for anything, but God here specifically picks out prayer as something that these creatures, both the winter church age believers and the four living creatures, have the privilege of taking these bowls that are filled with incense that represent all these prayers and pouring them out on the throne. So here in heaven, the importance of prayer from earth is shown to be extremely important. I mean, God is showing here to us, through John, how important prayer is. You know, and these are people who are going through suffering and their loved ones are going through suffering. The tribulation is horrible for believers. It's horrible. I mean, through most of it, if you say you're going to believe in Christ, you can't take the mark of the beast. And if you take the mark of the beast, I'm sorry, if you reject the mark of the beast, you're shut off, and a lot of times you're put to death. And so you're taking your life in your hands. And we're not studying the book of Revelation, but there's so many martyrs from the tribulation that they're in heaven underneath the throne asking the Lord, when is he going to avenge them? The Lord said, well, it's coming. Be patient. It's coming. I will avenge you. But these prayers of these, such a rough time, they ascend to God, and to God they're a fragrant aroma. You know, they are wonderful to him, pleasing to him. And so for yourself and for those that you know who are going through suffering or persecution or anything, prayer is extremely important. It ascends right to heaven. Now, the role of the elders here during the tribulation is one of sympathetic presentation. That's the best that we can really say what they're doing. They're definitely not mediators. Okay, it seems to state, and it does, it could never be, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He is the mediator. He is the God-man, so he mediates all prayer. He is our advocate that mediates all prayer. So we're not, the winner believers don't become mediators. They just become sympathetic and present them. And God allows them to do that. It's not that God needs them to do that, but God allows them to do that. And here are all these prayers that are poured out on the throne. And it shows, and God will answer these prayers. He is going to answer these prayers. And it's all throughout the rest of the book. So the resurrected winner believers and the living creatures are involved in a sympathetic offering of the prayers of the tribulational saints who are extremely persecuted on earth. Again, this is a privilege, not a necessity. This symbolism of this exact thing is presented by David in his poem or song in Psalm 141, verse 2. He said, "May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." May my prayer be counted as a fragrant aroma, a beautiful aroma. And that, I actually went for a walk today in the park down the street there in Bush Manor or whatever it's called. And there's a rose garden, and all along that path there are a tremendous amount of flowers. Of course, it's a good time of year for it. And as you're walking around this thing, I mean, smells just come out of nowhere. There's beautiful smells of lilies, of roses, of everything. And and those trees that have those little white flowers, I don't know what they are, but they stink in a good way. I mean, they reek of beautiful fragrance. And as you're walking, it's... I was saying to myself, actually to God, how awesome it is that you put these things on this earth. You know, you gave us good smells. There's little chirping birds. There's little squirrels running around and stop every once in a while, you know, do that thing. They're so cute, right? And just this beauty that you've put everywhere. I mean, the path around there is really nice in certain places. And, you know, God has put all that there. And when you walk by something like that, a beautiful rose garden, and you get the fragrance, and you're like, wow, it's just gorgeous. Beautiful sunny day. Smell cut grass. All those good smells that you like. Baking bread. Right? And God gave you a nose to enjoy that all. That's what your prayers are like to him. I mean, not the selfish stuff. You know that. The properly motivated, or even the prayers that are like, my God, I need your help. You know, even the rush, quick prayer, help me quick. All of that stuff to him is a fragrant aroma because you're asking him. It's the creature saying, I am completely dependent on you and I need you to do this because there's no way that I can actually pull this off. And my loved one who is going through, or a friend, a companion, whoever, who is going through tremendous persecution or adversity, I'm asking you for them too. He hears them. He hears them, and he's going to come through in his time. Properly motivated prayer is a sweet incense to God, and that's why the believer will pray more often and more effectively the more he grows in love for God. The more you grow in love for God, the more you're going to pray. Your prayer life will increase. So verse 9 now, and they sang a new song. So here we actually see them singing. We see them singing here. We see them singing when at the creation of the earth. Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it says again that the again in verse 8, it says the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And so both are singing this. They sing it together. Now, it makes sense that the 24 elders would sing this because they're the recipients of this redemption. Please notice again, it is, thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that shows you unlimited atonement. He died for all. And didst purchase with thy blood men. But the angels are singing this. The angels absolutely are worshiping God for his redemption, or praising God for his redemption of man. And that's pretty significant, and I think pretty wonderful. And so they praise him for his creation, for his redemption. In verse 10, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Kings and priests. Right? And that's the same, that's being fellow heirs with Christ, who is a king and a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So along with their worship and the use of their harps and the incense, they sing a new song in which Christ is declared to be worthy. Worthy why? Because he's God? That's not why they say it, do they? Again, it says in verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain. A God can't be slain. They don't praise him for his deity. They praise him for his redemptive work, his purchase of mankind, where he is taken from the pit of depravity, from being completely hopeless and helpless, and has taken them and made them kings and priests forever. Kings and priests forever. So the new song is of Christ's redemptive work and the transformation of born-again believers. And that is sung in and around the throne. You know, the song isn't about lapsarianism. The song isn't about any dispensationalism. The song isn't about premillennialism. You know, it's not about any doctrine that might be thought of as an advanced or complex doctrine. It's actually quite simple. The song that is sung around the throne is for the work of the Lord and his redemptive work. That's what's exalted, because everything else flows from it. Again, it's the pebble in the pond. All the ripples in your life, everything that's good in your life, comes back exactly to that point, that hill, and Moriah called Calvary. So this is just what they were looking into during the church age, wasn't it? It would seem that they found or saw what they were looking for. Because here they're singing about it, and they're angels. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, right? That's exactly what they're singing about, the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They have longed to look into this, and in Revelation 5, verse 9, they're singing about it. And so it seems that they found it. And it's thankful to you. You have taught these amazing creatures. Ephesians 3, 10 through 12 says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's the angels. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And I find that wonderfully seamless with this passage in Revelation, because where are these 24 elders? They're around the throne. And this confident access through faith in him, boldness and confidence, what does that remind you of? I've said it 1,000 times in the last month or so in Hebrews chapter 4. You approach the throne of God with boldness, with confidence, even though, you know, you're a sinner. And it's called a throne of grace. It's called a throne of mercy, which really mercy is that word for propitiation. That the propitiation means that God had mercy on us. But that mercy means nothing if Christ doesn't take your sin upon himself. But since he has, and it's in that exact passage in Hebrews 4, that says we have a high priest, a faithful and merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin. Him, not us. And so it seems here, right? It says, look, in this, what these angels are being taught by you, this is in accordance with God's purpose for your life. That's His eternal purpose. It's His purpose for your life, which is done in Christ Jesus our Lord, and then He has given us backstage passes to His throne. And that is what you're doing right now. You're at His throne. You should be here with confidence, listening, learning as best that you possibly can, getting as much as you can, and also in your prayer life. I mean, and also walking through your day as you are constantly in communication with your Father. Again, that doesn't mean you're praying all day. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you walk through your day or your life in humility, in alertness, in submissiveness. God, what do you want? What do you want from me today, God? I want you to relax and have some fun today. Awesome. What do you want me to do tomorrow? Same thing. Cool, we're on a roll. How about the next day? Ah, I got something else for you. Ah, come on, really? You know, like whatever it is, you're ready and willing or yielded to the will of God. And that's exactly what is here. So it would appear that these angels, now after the church age is completed, have much greater insight into the gospel, since they worship God along with the winner believers for that exact same thing. His redemptive work and His transformation of fallen creatures into kings and priests. That's exactly what they're longing to see. And that's exactly what the church has taught them. And again, this here I find quite significant, because if we look deeper into this, just a minute before I close here, it seems clear that those who take advantage of their position and this access in time would actually be those ones that are closest to the throne for eternity. It makes absolute perfect sense, because this is confidence and boldness before the throne of God now, which means for all of eternity you will have that closeness and access with Him. And by the way, to the winner believer, the overcomer, the last promised reward in Revelation 3, in the midst of the church of Laodicea, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, all believers in Ephesians 2:6 are seated with him in heavenly places. That's all believers. We're there. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. We can never be separated. But the reward to the overcomer, and I believe it's Revelation 3:19, is the one the overcomer is the one who is granted to sit with him in his throne. And that, my friends, is right here. You take advantage of your access to him. This isn't anything about morality. It's not anything about sin or sinlessness. It's not anything about that. It is about your yieldedness and your confident access through grace to constantly access your Father in your lifetime, which you have every right to do. The son remains in the house forever. The son can't stay in the house. I'm sorry, the slave cannot stay in the house. The son remains in the house forever. John 8:36. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we had tonight to gather together as your royal family and to hear your word. We are grateful, Father, that you've provided it for us and given us insight into these wonderful things in the future. We ask that you challenge us and glean to us, Father, application for each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.